Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 as we're continuing our journey through the Word of God. Now with your Bible open, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are thankful that we can be together in your Word. We're thankful, Lord, that you see us and you love us. We're thankful, Lord, that in the times of uncertainty in which we live, that we have the certain truth of your word, the sure and steadfast word of God that's a rock under our feet, a firm foundation for our lives. And we pray, Lord, today you would build us up in our faith, that you would give us your heart, your instruction, your insight on how we can represent you rightly in these troublesome times. So Lord, we're trusting that you'll work through your word, that you'll minister to each by your spirit. We ask that you would do that today for your glory in Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at the text, 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Finally, a king who did what was right. If you've been with us through this study of 2 Kings, Hezekiah's reign arrives as an infusion of light during days that were growing darker and darker during the days of his father. His arrival brought hope into a declension that seemed so hopeless. And not only did things look bad in Judah under his father's reign, but additionally, Hezekiah became king during the reign of the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Hoshea, a kingdom that, although warned, stayed on a path towards destruction. In contrast to their recent experiences with kings, Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That is, he embraced the Lord's standards, not cultural standards, not what his contemporaries may have deemed as right. He was a man who sought to please the Lord. That's a great aim. That's one that we should embrace as believers in the Lord. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. When I think of all that the Lord has done for me, I want to live in a way that's fully pleasing to him. And I hope you do too. Notice Hezekiah did what was right according to all that his father, that is his forefather David, had done. And that's important because that tells us he wasn't perfect, but he had a heart after God. For that was David. David had failures. David had some very big failures. But David had a heart for the Lord. So this isn't about perfection or complying to some legal standard. But Hezekiah, like his forefather David, deep in his heart, had a desire to do the right thing in the Lord's sight, to please the Lord above all else. And that was a huge change in Judah. For remember, Hezekiah's father was a very wicked man. Hezekiah did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Ahaz did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked like the idolatrous kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, and even worse, he lived like the pagan people who lived in the land before God's people moved in. In fact, we learn that he even sacrificed some of his children on pagan altars, false altars to false gods. He involved himself in immoral, ungodly practices. He brought pagan things into the temple. Ahaz set the truth aside. In fact, he eventually shut the temple down. That was the environment that Hezekiah grew up in. Here's a man that didn't have a godly home. He didn't have a godly father. So what happened to him? How did Hezekiah become so different from his father? Well, there's a clue in the book of Jeremiah. Later in Israel's history, when Jeremiah was preaching, calling Jerusalem to repent in his days and warning of the coming judgment, some of the leaders of Jerusalem were ready to kill him. They didn't want to be confronted with the truth. Then, as they were discussing what to do with Jeremiah, some of the elders brought up what had happened in the days of Hezekiah through the prophet Micah's ministry. Listen to Jeremiah 26, 17 to 19. This is what they said. Jeremiah 26, 17 to 19. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Then they queried, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord then relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them." That's what they recalled, that Micaiah's ministry at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign seemed to be the instrumental tool that the Lord used in forming Hezekiah into a king that feared the Lord and sought to do what pleased the Lord. It was the word declared, a message of the coming judgment that changed Hezekiah's life. Remember this, God's word declared, including the warnings of coming judgment, can radically change people's lives. You see, God in his love warns of the judgment that's to come, so the people he loves can repent before it's too late. Micah had been faithful to declare a difficult message to a powerful man, to declare it for the Lord, and the Lord used it to give Judah a king who did what was right, who was different from his father Ahaz, who was like his forefather David. Don't be afraid to speak of the coming judgment. Don't be afraid to speak of the consequences of sin and the need for repentance. It's not mean to tell people about what is to come. It's loving. It's mean to know there's judgment coming and to withhold that information from people. So don't avoid talking about judgment. Don't avoid talking about the very real place called hell. It's part of God's message, a message that can change lives. Hezekiah is an example of that. Hezekiah was radically different than his father, and it was a message of coming judgment that the Lord used to change him. And the changes were radical. Look at verse 4, as we're given a few specifics of what he did that was right. Verse 4 says, "He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." Even the most righteous king until this point failed to act against God, against the high places. The Lord had made it clear back in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that they were to utterly destroy all the high places in the land, the places where people worshiped. They were to only worship at the one place that the Lord appointed. And at this time, it was the temple in Jerusalem. Now, even though it was clearly the Lord's command, go back through the history and we know that Jotham didn't take them down, 2 Kings 15:35. Azariah didn't take them down, 2 Kings 15, verse 4. Amaziah didn't take them down, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 4. Jehoash didn't take them down, 2 Kings 12, verse 3. Jehoshaphat didn't take them down, 1 Kings 22:43. And even Asa didn't take them down, 1 Kings 15:14. Yes, all these kings that did what was right had this exception in their life where they didn't take down the high places. They all had the authority to do so, but didn't do it, probably because it was an unpopular act to take down their local high places. But Hezekiah did it. He obeyed the Lord. He also broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden image, the pagan places, the pagan things where his father had worshiped. Yes, Hezekiah destroyed all the false places of worship, places that took away from the worship of the one true and living God. He used his authority to get rid of idolatry, even the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Do you remember that story? Numbers 21 tells us what happened. The people had been in the wilderness almost 40 years, and the Lord had been leading them supernaturally and providing for them miraculously. 6 days a week, they had bread falling from heaven that they could pick up every morning that sustained them, that gave them the energy and strength they needed. And yet the people became discouraged. And the word says they began to complain against Moses and against God. They even called that supernatural bread, that manna, they even called it worthless bread. And so the word says the Lord sent fiery serpents among them that began to bite the people, and the people started to die. And as people started to die, they came to Moses and said, "Moses, pray for us." So Moses went before the Lord. And the Lord told him to take a stick and make a bronze serpent and put the bronze serpent on the stick. A bronze serpent like the ones that had bit them, and put it on the stick. And he told him, "Tell the people, look at the serpent on the stick, and whoever looks at the serpent on the stick will be saved." And that's what happened. Those that looked to that serpent on the stick, that bronze serpent, lived. And that happened, that super significant day in Israel's history, that happened about 700 years before Hezekiah's reign. That's the backstory behind the bronze serpent. And importantly, the Lord Jesus pointed to that historic event in John chapter 3 as he was talking to Nicodemus, the man that was known as the teacher in Israel. And he said in John 3:14 and 15, he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It was significant. It was miraculous. And it was meant to be an illustration of salvation through faith in Jesus, who came to earth and took on what was killing us, who took our sin and went to the cross. And the message that he's given us is if anyone looks to him, if anyone comes to him by faith, looking to him for salvation, he will save them and they will live eternally. That was the message meant to be given through that story in Numbers 21. But by the time of Hezekiah's day, the bronze serpent, which they had likely kept as a reminder of the miracle, was being worshipped. The relic was being venerated. So Hezekiah, seeing it, destroyed it and called it Nehushtan, which means a thing of brass. He said, "Look, this is just a piece of metal. Stop worshiping it. It's just a piece of metal." Because it had become an idol. The people were focused on the symbol and not the Lord. And so Hezekiah wisely destroyed it. It can happen. It has happened historically, even with the cross, the instrument of the Lord Jesus' death. You may have seen it. Some people venerate crosses, almost wearing them like a lucky charm or something that will protect them from evil. You'll see people bowing to them or kissing them. And it's the same thing. Religious symbols can become idolatrous. When it happens, it's really sad. When people venerate religious symbols, they're actually revealing that they're out of touch with the living Lord, the living, present Lord. You see, if they were aware of the presence of the living Lord, they wouldn't be focused on a symbol. You wouldn't be kissing a little cross if you knew you were standing before a living Lord. It also communicates messages that are clearly contrary to the gospel for the watching world to see. Superstitious ideas that if you go to a certain place or possess a certain object that you can experience God in a greater way. And that's clearly not the gospel. So Hezekiah here didn't want anything to mess up the picture, didn't want anything to get in the way of people in his kingdom, knowing the living God and worshiping the living God his way. So he took action and got rid of all these things. Verse 5 then tells us he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, but he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. His highest virtue, his greatest accomplishment, is that he trusted in the Lord and he held fast to him, just clinging to the Lord. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord in an unprecedented, unequaled, unparalleled way. No other king had the kind of trust that Hezekiah had. And please note, his trust in the Lord resulted in him following the Lord and obeying the Lord. Since he trusted, he obeyed. Since he trusted, he followed. And that's the way it is. True faith will result in some sort of observable behavior related to that faith. As Jesus said correctively in Luke 6:46, he said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" James wrote about this concept in his letter to the church in chapter 2. And he wrote in chapter 2 of his letter, James 2:18-20, he said, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" A claim to have faith without some modification in behavior, actions, or choices is an unsubstantiated claim. Anyone can claim to believe, even demons can claim to believe, but true faith, true trust in the Lord will result in a change of behavior. True trust will lead to a desire to obey. Now, I'm not saying anyone will do it perfectly, but if you trust the Lord, you'll want to know what he has to say, and you'll want to seek to apply it because you trust him. It's that simple. And that was Hezekiah. He was a man that trusted the Lord, followed the Lord, obeyed the Lord. And verse 7 tells us, the Lord was with him. and he prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, when you trust the Lord and walk with him, you're in fellowship with him, just as the Lord was with Hezekiah. You're agreeing with him. You're walking step by step. You're walking in step with him as you trust him and obey him. It's called walking in the Spirit, listening and responding to the Spirit of the Lord. And when you do, you enjoy his presence. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 says this. 1 John 1, 5 to 7. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you are a believer and you're ignoring the light that he shines on you, you're refusing to respond to revelation, then you're choosing to put distance between yourself and the Lord, and you're missing out. Now, I'm not saying you're not his child. What I am saying is you're missing God's best for you, lacking joy, lacking peace, lacking freedom, lacking victory. It could be because you've chosen to put distance between yourself and the Lord. You're missing out, if you're not staying close, you're missing out on God's best for you in your life. You're missing out on the blessings of the presence of the Lord in your life. When you trust the Lord and follow him, responding to him, you can walk confidently that you're not alone. You know, David had the same testimony that Hezekiah did. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18, 2 Samuel 5, verse 10, that the Lord was with him wherever he went. And the Lord with Hezekiah resulted in success. We're told here he prospered wherever he went. As the Lord was with him, he chose to walk away from the slavery his father had subjected them to, being a tributary nation to the Assyrians. As the Lord was with him, he had victory, like David, over the Philistines, their western foes. And all this was because the Lord was with him, giving him wisdom, strength, confidence, direction, power, all that he needed, as he simply was walking, trusting, and obeying the Lord. And for you too, walking with the Lord, you can expect to prosper. Oh, and I'm not speaking of stuff and material things and earthly things. I'm speaking of heavenly riches, spiritual affluence. If you walk in the Spirit, you can expect to see the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If you walk in the Spirit, you can expect to not fulfill the lust of your flesh. If you abide in him, you can expect to have freedom and victory and an abundant life in him. It's true. Again, not material, not earthly things. That was for Israel under their covenant in their land at that time. Our promises that we have are much greater. They're eternal. They're transcending mere earthly successes that are all temporary. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll be transformed. You'll be changed. You'll become more like Christ, and you'll experience lasting, eternal, valuable resources that are given to us in Christ. Now, in verse 9, we're reminded of what was occurring in the north while this was going on in the south. We studied it back in chapter 17. Here we get a reminder. Look at verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Verse 10. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halath and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So here, set in contrast to Hezekiah, we're told because they didn't obey the word of the Lord, that the people of the north were suffering. They were defeated because they didn't listen to the Lord, because they didn't respond to the Lord. And the Lord had been patient with them for over 250 years, sending prophets to them, waiting for them to repent. But they continued to ignore what he was saying. And so it came to a point where the Lord lifted his protection, as he told them he would. And the Assyrians came and defeated them and took them away captive. Now, if this account ended here, we could develop a doctrine that if you're walking with the Lord, everything will be great. And if you don't listen, everything will be terrible. You could conclude that if you look at someone's life and they were successful, that it must mean they're doing things right. And if in contrast, they're experiencing hardship, that it must mean that they're in some sort of sin or rebellion. In fact, ending here, Job's friends could have pointed to this as an illustration to support their counseling technique. Remember Job? He was suffering. His friends came and their counsel to him was, Job, you must have done something wrong. You must have done something wrong and that's why you're suffering. And we know that that was not at all true. But if all we had was verses 1 to 12 here, we could take this text and come to that conclusion. But look at verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So here, Hezekiah was walking with the Lord, obeying the Lord. He had this unparalleled trust in the Lord. He was doing it from his heart, and yet he was attacked. And his kingdom began to suffer huge losses. He was losing. He was challenged. He was defeated. And it looked like they were headed to the same fate as their northern neighbors. And so someone could say, what good is it to serve the Lord if you're suffering just like those that don't? Or someone could say, there must be some kind of secret sin in Hezekiah's life that we don't know about. Why did Hezekiah suffer? Why did his kingdom suffer? Why do people who have faith, who are trusting the Lord, who are doing right things, end up having bad things happening to them? Listen. We suffer at times because we live on a fallen planet, occupied by sinners, influenced by demons. We live in bodies that are fallen from their original design. This place is not as God designed it to be. And so Jesus told us in John 16:33, he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Again, Job was a righteous man. That's what God's testimony was about Job. Righteous man, blameless and upright. And yet read the book of Job and you'll see he suffered great losses. Paul the Apostle, arguably one of the greatest men of faith in the New Testament. And yet he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 to 27, 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 27, about his experiences. And he said, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. That was his experience as he was walking by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he wrote of his infirmities and his reproaches and his needs and his persecutions and his distresses. Here was a man that was walking by faith, serving the Lord, and yet suffering just as those who don't. Perhaps the ultimate example, and I would say indeed the ultimate example of this concept, is the Lord Jesus. You look at Jesus's life, he was and is perfect. And yet he suffered great pain, rejection, opposition. In fact, if you were there in Jerusalem on that day and you walked up to the cross and you saw him hanging there, you would feel sorry for him. And you would be thinking in your own mind, I wonder what he did. He must have done something very, very bad. Look, suffering comes because we live on a fallen planet. It's not as God designed it to be. This planet is occupied by sinners. They're all around you. This world is influenced by demons under the sway of the wicked one. And the world itself, nature itself, is fallen from God's design. And may I add, we're living in a world that is opposed to the Lord. And so Paul told Timothy that today, even those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. Here in this case, the northern kingdom suffered because they were being disciplined. Hezekiah, in contrast, was walking with the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and yet his kingdom suffered similarly. So don't assume that suffering is an indication that a person is being disciplined or is displeasing to the Lord. Don't assume that for you if you begin to suffer, that you must have done something wrong, because that certainly is not always the case. Now, I'm not suggesting in looking at this text that Hezekiah was perfect. In fact, if you look at verse 14, you see his humanity. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So notice his first response to this attack was to pay the king of Assyria to go away, to leave them alone. He didn't pray. He sent down to Lachish, about 25 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem, a city that was guarding one of the passes up to Jerusalem, where the Assyrians were then engaged in battle. And Hezekiah sent to find out what he would have to pay. And then he sent to them gold and silver, and he paid a huge price. But we'll see, it was a total waste. It didn't work. It wasn't the answer. It was a mistake. His idea, made independently from the Lord. He didn't pray, and he paid. And when you don't pray, you will pay. That's a simple lesson here. Remember, our ideas that we make without consulting the Lord can be costly, and they can even make matters worse. Look at verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So this was the most powerful army in the world at that time. They arrived at Jerusalem. The king sent his officials to Hezekiah. These are Assyrian titles. They're not names. The Tartan would be the supreme commander. The Rabsaris was the chief officer or senior officer, and the Rabshakeh was the chief cupbearer, which is a high administrative official, a servant of the king, maybe like a secretary of state. And they came with this message. And so Hezekiah sent his men out to meet with them. Verse 19, then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. So they began to question Hezekiah's trust, his confidence. And that becomes the theme of this man's talk, his message. Because as they came, they could see, which is commendable, they could see that Hezekiah was resolute, that Hezekiah was trusting someone. And so they showed up and began to question his trust. First in verse 20, questioning Hezekiah's war plans, his ability to face the Assyrians. And then in verse 21, questioning their trust in Egypt, surmising that Hezekiah must have aligned himself with Egypt, which they called then a broken reed, not supportive, an alliance that would hurt them, that would fall apart, that would end up damaging them. The Assyrian messenger continued there in verse 22, and he said, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now these Assyrians didn't understand the Lord God of Israel. They didn't understand Hezekiah's worship. They didn't understand the things that Hezekiah did in obedience to the Lord. They were saying, you can't possibly trust the Lord. He's not going to help because Hezekiah took down all his worship places and made you come to Jerusalem. They saw it as an act against the Lord to take away all those other worship places and to make people come to Jerusalem. They didn't understand that Hezekiah did the right thing, that Hezekiah had done something that pleased the Lord. They continued in verse 23, and they said, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? So this was a taunt, an offer to give them 2,000 horses to make a point that Jerusalem's army, that Hezekiah's army was so unskilled that they would be unable to find 2,000 people who would know how to ride a horse into battle. Verse 25, he continued, have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So then he claimed that they were working for the Lord, that they were under divine direction. Look, this communication was designed to inspire doubt, to get the people to say, well, maybe he is working for the Lord, to inspire fear, and to intimidate. And I have to say to you today, that's just like our enemy, the devil and his demons, who are out there slandering and accusing and calling your faith into question to try to get you to doubt and to be paralyzed by fear. Now, upon hearing this, verse 26 says, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So they didn't want all the people to hear these words. They wanted them to speak in Aramaic, which was the language used in international diplomacy, not in their local Hebrew. They didn't want the people on the wall to be privy to the things that they were saying. Verse 27, but Rabshakeh said to them, Has my master sent me to your master and to speak to you these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Look, they were about to be surrounded and under a siege. No one would be able to go in or come out. The idea of a siege was to slowly starve the inhabitants until they became so weak it would be easy to conquer the city. So the Rabshakeh says, no, I'm here because I want everyone to hear, because they're all going to suffer. I want the people to hear who are going to starve along with you. And so he defied their request. Verse 28, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So Rabshakeh started to deliberately undermine Hezekiah's leadership. He began to stir up division to try to get the people to distrust not only Hezekiah, but to distrust the Lord, to question Hezekiah's role as leader and his ability to lead. Verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, buy a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So again, encouraging resistance and rebellion and enticing the people, saying, look, you just come out, I'll give you a new place to live. If you just surrender, you won't die, everything will be okay. Now, in looking at this, understand this is a tactic of the enemy of our souls. The devil loves to do things like this. The enemy of your soul encourages you to be rebellious, to resist authority, to question and suspect your leaders. The devil seeks to stir up division because he knows that a kingdom, a city, or a house divided against itself cannot stand. Remember, that's what the Lord said in Matthew 12:25, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so he seeks to bring division. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. 1 Samuel 15, 23 says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And so the devil will tell you, distrust authority. He'll tell you the authorities are lying to you. He loves to get God's people distracted with conspiracy theories. He loves to get God's people to fight the wrong enemy. He loves to make it hard on leaders by stirring up dissension and division within a family, within a community, or within a church. Listen, don't listen to the enemy of your soul. The Bible teaches us to be submissive to our leaders. First and above all, always to submit to the Lord. And then to those he puts in authority, in government, in the church, and in our homes. If an authority commands you to do something sinful, then of course it's right to listen to the Lord over men. But in every other case, we're to be submissive people. Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks of obeying government leaders, honoring them. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks of servants obeying their masters, or you could say employees obeying their bosses. 1 Peter chapter 3, the word encourages wives to submit to your husbands. Ephesians chapter 6 says children should submit and obey your parents. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Your flesh might be stirred up by rebellion, thriving on it, but it's bad for you to be rebellious. And remember, the Bible encourages unity. Jesus prayed for it in John 17. It was his high priestly prayer before his Father, praying that we all would be one as he and the Father are one. He told his disciples that the world will know that we're his disciples because of our love one for another. Peter and Paul both wrote about the necessity of being unified. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3, 8 and Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Philippians 2, 1 to 4. To have the same mind, to be of one mind, to love one another. Recognize your enemy, the devil, wants you to be distracted. He wants you to fight the wrong battles. He wants us to fight one another. He wants you to fight your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents. He wants you to fight one another. He wants you to be rebellious. He wants you to be suspicious. He wants you to kick against authority and to be divided. Be aware, that's the way the devil works. And when there's a crisis like we're in right now, when we should be coming together to pray, to intercede, to reach a world around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to be praying always with all prayer and supplication, when we should be fighting this battle together, the enemy comes and tries to divide. And that's what Rabshakeh was trying to do. That's what he was communicating. He continued there in verse 33, he said, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hands, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And so he lists off these victories they had achieved, and he's suggesting that no one else's gods were able to help them. Why would you think that your God, the Lord, would be able to help you and save you? Of course, they didn't know what they were talking about. They would find out. They didn't know Israel's God. They were ignorant of what God could do. Now, upon hearing this, notice how the people responded. Verse 36, but the people, we're told, held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. So they didn't engage in debate. They didn't argue. They didn't panic. They didn't champion their leader's ability. They honored Hezekiah. They obeyed Hezekiah's command. And Hezekiah wisely had told them, don't respond, just take it patiently. As 1 Peter chapter 2 instructs us when we suffer wrongfully. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, it says this, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Many times there's wisdom in not responding to accusations and hurtful words. These men obeyed the king and didn't engage in the verbal battle. This is what they did do. Look at verse 37. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And so it was, chapter 19, verse 1, when Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Notice, although they didn't respond to the Assyrians, they didn't take their threats lightly. They knew this was an enormous potential problem. They knew that they couldn't handle it on their own. And so with clothes torn, which was a sign of grief, with sackcloth on, which was a sign of mourning, Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord. This illustrates James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. James 4, 7 to 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If you're under attack, dealing with great difficulties today, if you're looking ahead and you're concerned about what's coming, you're even fearful, maybe you're facing trouble you brought on yourself, or maybe you didn't do anything to bring it on. Either way, the answer is the same. Resist the devil's temptation, resist his accusations, and draw near to God. And if in that process of drawing near to God, you realize that there's a sin that needs to be dealt with, ask him to cleanse you. Ask him to forgive you, and he will. Humble yourself before him. Admit your need before him, and he'll lift you up. And this is where we're going to start next time. But you can read ahead and see what happens. Listen, Hezekiah knew where to turn. In his situation, he came to the temple. And when he came to the temple, he would be reminded of so much truth. When you walk into the temple, the first thing that you would see, the most noticeable thing that you would see in the temple court was the altar where sacrifices were offered so that sinners could approach a holy God. If you wanted to come before God, you had to bring a sacrifice. You had to come knowing that you were a sinner and weren't qualified to come before him on your own. You'd bring a sacrifice, and when you came to the priest with the sacrifice, the priest would inspect your sacrifice to make sure it was without spot or without blemish. He wouldn't inspect you, but he would inspect your sacrifice. If it was approved, the worshiper could lay hands on it, identify with it, symbolically transfer his sin to it, and then he would be given a knife to kill the sacrifice. The blood would be poured out. And then the priest would take that animal and put its carcass on the altar where it would be burned. That's the process that went on every day at the temple. That's what Hezekiah would see when he came. Listen, today, when you come to the Lord, he wants you to see the fulfillment of that picture. To come to him and see that there is a lamb. There's a lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was inspected for you. When you come before God today, if you're coming with Jesus, believing on Jesus, you're not inspected, but Jesus is inspected. And if you inspect Jesus, you'll find that he's perfect. He was tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. And if you identify with him by faith, it's his death, it's his blood poured out, it's his suffering for you that enables you to approach and be accepted. Yes, listen, you are loved. The price has been paid. The way has been opened for you to draw near to God. And that truth, the price he paid to make that possible, should set everything else in perspective. You're loved, you're valued because Jesus Christ took your place. Your future is secure because Jesus Christ took your place. If you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, think about all your problems through that lens. That's what Romans 8, 31 and 32 tells us. Romans 8, 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you come to him by faith? That's the first step. That's the most important step. And that's the step that sets everything else in perspective. And it's a step that if you haven't taken, you can take right now because he's ready to forgive your sins. He's ready to cleanse you. He's ready to accept you. He's ready to give you eternal life, but you have to come to him by faith. You have to come with Jesus, the perfect sacrifice who was offered for you, who has risen from the dead. You have to come by faith in him. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And today you can come to the Father through Jesus Christ and know your sins are forgiven and receive everlasting life. If you'll simply pray and say, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I believe, Jesus, that you died and you rose again. Come into my life. I believe in you. I'm trusting in you. Be the Lord of my life. And as you put your faith in him, he'll forgive you and he'll give you eternal life. If you're deciding to make that decision, if you're deciding to follow Christ right now, please, we want to help you. We want to help you in your journey. We want to help you get to know the Lord. And so if you pick up your phone and text our number, 717-456-7600, and text just the word follow, 717-456-7600. Text the word follow, and we'll send you information that will help you in your walk with the Lord, that will help you learn more about the Lord and grow in him. We're not asking you for anything except your contact information, because we want to help you get to know this Lord more and more. I know many of you are going through difficult times. There could be people here listening that are out of work and wondering if they're going to have a job when this is all over and wondering how to pay bills. There could be people listening that are sick or have people who are sick or on quarantine and wondering where this virus is going to go in their lives. Maybe that's you. You need to come back to the cross and realize that he loves you. That no matter what happens, you can always rely on the fact that he loves you. That he died for you, that he rose again. And allow that truth to set everything else in perspective. If you're going through difficulty, we want to help. We want to pray for you. And I encourage you to call, text, or email the church. We want to be here to listen to you, to pray for you, to help you through your trouble. So please contact us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word to us. Thank you for this historic account where we see a great example of a man that did the right thing. We want to be people that are doing the right things, not just saying the right things. So help us by your Spirit and forgive us, Lord, for the times that we've said the right things and done the wrong things. Help us to walk close to you. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the testimony of your love in history. Thank you for your word. We want to worship you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.